Let's now turn to the New Testament scriptures and to Luke's Gospel in chapter 13. We've had about, a four-week break from Luke's Gospel, and we resume our studies in chapter 13, Luke's Gospel chapter 13, from verse 6, and we're going to consider this parable of the barren fig tree. Luke's Gospel chapter 13 from verse 6, and we read there, "And he," that's Jesus, "told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.' A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard." My mother was 48 when it was that the cancer first appeared in her body. And thereafter it is that the cancer would come back another four times, and finally taking her from this scene of time when she was 80 years of age. And so it is that over these 32 years from when the cancer first was manifest in her body, it is that there was a constant fight. It is that there were plenty of rounds of chemotherapy, there were surgeries of one sort or another. And there was a phrase that she would often use to describe her life. And it is that she would say this to me often. She says, "I'm living in borrowed time. I'm living in borrowed time." And what she meant was that she was alive, but really in the light of her experience, in the light of the number of times she had cancer, really, humanly speaking, she shouldn't be in the scene of time. She should have been dead, by all accounts. And if things were sort of normal and the way they should be, she and those like her, those people, should not have been in this scene of time. And she knew that to beat cancer once, or to fight cancer once, was good. But to go on and then have it another four times over 32 years, it was something that reminded her of the frailty of life, that the very fact that her days are numbered, but also the fact that she was living in borrowed time. Now, you don't need to have cancer or any other type of illness to say that you're living in borrowed time. There's a very real sense in which it is that I think that all of us, created in the image of God, whether Christian or not, it is that we're living in borrowed time. And that's what the Bible declares. Think on it. We're told the wages of sin is death. And we're also told the soul that sins, it shall die. And on that basis, then, we can say that we're living in borrowed time. All of us, without exception, should be dead. Since the moment of our conception, we were conceived with a sin nature. Psalmist in Psalm 51 puts it this way: "In sin did my mother conceive me." He wasn't talking about some sort of illegitimate birth. He wasn't castigating sex, as some perhaps might think. But it is that he was talking about the fact that at the very moment of our conception, at the very moment when it is that in accordance with God's will and plan, that we come into, as it were, this reality and become part of this reality, then at our very conception point, our being as we are, it's characterized by a sinful nature. Now, one of the things that struck me in terms of God's providence is that as we resume our studies in Luke's Gospel tonight, and this being the first Lord's Day evening of 2018, and this particular section with this subject before us, I think it's good that we remind ourselves as Christians and as men and women that we are living on borrowed time. You see, we never know when it is that the tower that was spoken of in the previous verses of chapter 13, when it is that that tower, in a sense, is going to fall upon us. We never know each day what form of calamity or sort of calamity might overtake us. We never know when it is that we might become the victims of some outrageous attack, as we read off there in verse 1, when it was that Pilate massacred the Galileans, and it was that he mingled their blood with the sacrifices. It is that we don't know when a terrorist attack of one sort or another may be part and parcel of our experience. We don't know what calamity may befall us, and we don't know what illness or form of illness may catch us out. And as we saw last time when it was that we looked at verses 1 to 5, the question I think that we should not try to answer is, what kind of God lets this happen? That's what it is that the world would ask. What kind of God, if it is that he says he's a good God and a merciful God, why is it that bad things happen to good people? But rather, I think it is that in terms of the biblical perspective, the real question that we should be asking tonight is this: what kind of God lets us live? When it is that this God reveals himself for who and what he is throughout the pages of Scripture from beginning to the end. You see, it is that this God, in a sense, he allows us to live in borrowed time. It's time we don't deserve. All of us come under his wrath and his curse, except we be in Jesus Christ. And on that basis, that men and women are under his wrath and curse, then God would have been well within his rights to cast us off into a lost eternity. Now, look at the way that Jesus is ending this sermon. Remember, this sermon began way back in the beginning of chapter 12. And as this sermon has been going on, as Christ has been preaching it, really we can say that it's been increasing in terms of the urgency, in terms of what it is that he's been bringing before the mind of his hearers, and in many ways is a great example of evangelistic preaching. You see, it is that Jesus begins this sermon by inviting people to be saved from their sin, to be saved from divine judgment, to be saved from going to hell, and to have forgiveness and eternal life and the hope of heaven. And it is that he said, you've got to come to me if it is that you want to receive these things. Not only that, you're going to have to abandon false religion and false religious leaders. And it is then that you're going to have to begin to fear God and not fear a man. You're going to need to confess me, whatever it is that you would be found. And you're going to need to entrust your life to the Holy Spirit, that he'll give you the words that you need, that he'll give you the strength and the courage that you need. And it is that you need to turn from loving the world and material things, and it is that you must begin to set your heart on the kingdom of God. You're going to have to realize there's an urgency to these things, that it's not a case of, well, I'll pick them up at some a later time, but it is that the Son of Man could come at any time, and then it is that your opportunity would be over. And on that basis, you need to remember and know that one day that you must stand before God to give an account of your opportunity and what it was that you did with the many opportunities that he gave you to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You're going to have to be willing to pay the price of being separated from those nearest and dearest to you and your family. And it is that you have to remember that as I came to this world, I came to bring a sword. Now, you would think, whoa, that's enough. But then Jesus takes it up the next notch. He escalates again what it is that he's been saying. And what he says, and as we've looked at over the past weeks, from the end of chapter 12 and into the beginning of chapter 13, is this: you've got to make the decision now, because if you wait until it is that you're before the judge, it's too late, and you're better to settle your case out of court before it is that you get to court and settle out of court with God. Put your life in God's hands with Jesus Christ, because when it is that you come before God in the final judgment, it's too late. So how much time do you have to do that? How much borrowed time does God give to men and women? Power didn't fall on you. You didn't get killed by Pilate's soldiers. You're still alive. Each one of us are alive tonight. And it is that we still have time, but it's borrowed time in a sense. Somebody might say to us, well, if God hates sin, if God is a God of vengeance and a God of anger and a God of wrath, and the Bible teaches that he's all these things, how is it then that we're able to live in such borrowed time? What is it that allows God to give this time to men and women? It's time we don't deserve. It's time many didn't have. But the answer to that question is because God is gracious, he's merciful, he's compassionate towards sinners, and it causes God to hold back from bestowing upon us what it is that we deserve. You see, I think that at the beginning of the year, even after we've given gifts to family and friends over the past weeks, that the most universal gift that we should be thinking of, the most universal blessing at the beginning of a new year that comes from God's common grace to men and women without exception, is the very fact of and the reality of time itself. That he is the creator of time. That time began as he called this universe into being, and time one day will end when it is that the heavens and the earth themselves are burned up in this mighty fire, as Scripture teaches. For it is in time that God gives men and women time to repent, time to believe, time granted by God's patience. And he's patient because he's merciful. Listen to what we read in Exodus 34 and 6. And the Lord passed by before him, that's Moses, and the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. So with that, I hope, penetrating thought in your mind about living in borrowed time, hopefully what it is that's happening here in this parable begins to become a little bit clearer. Let's look at the parable. First thing that I think we can see here in the parable is an inquiry. Look at verse 6. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Having dealt with the false assumptions of those in verses 1 to 5 that his audience had derived from these two tragedies in the day, it is that Jesus now gives the parable of the fig tree, and it is that he's teaching the urgency of bearing fruit, and that fruit is the fruit of repentance. In other words, life as life, as those who are in Christ, is to be characterized ongoingly and increasingly in terms of repentance before God. Now, it is that we've got to say some things about the fig tree before we start delving into other parts of the parable. First thing about the fig tree in terms even of this inquiry is prominence. Why do I say that? Well, the fig tree is a prominent image in the Bible. In fact, if anybody were to ask you, what's the first tree mentioned in the Bible? The first tree mentioned in Scripture is the fig tree. You go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So there in the garden, there in the fall, it is that the fig tree was to be found. Second thing we can say about it is not only prominence, but picture. The fig tree was frequently employed symbolically and was well understood as a symbol of the nation of Israel. Listen to what you read in Jeremiah 8 and 13. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes in the vine, nor figs in the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Listen to Jeremiah 24 and 2. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, so that they cannot be eaten. And then the Lord says this, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away to the land of the Chaldeans. Hosea 9 and 10, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I came to your fathers, I saw your fathers rather, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the things of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. So why am I bringing this to mind? Because many commentators are of the opinion that when Jesus speaks here to his audience, that it is that he's speaking directly to the national Israel in a sense. That it is that he's reminding them of the need of the nation to repent of its sins or face judgment. Now we know that it faced judgment by the time 70 AD came at the hands of the Romans and the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's why it was that we also read in Isaiah chapter 5, where it is that Jesus, as he's placed the fig tree in the vineyard, it is that we read and read in Isaiah chapter 5. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And you see, this parable, certainly to the minds of those who were there when Christ first spoke it, not only does it teach the sinfulness of the nation Israel, but it also is seeking to underscore to these hearers the shortness of time and therefore the urgency for the nation to be repentant, to be saved from the wrath of God, which is to become and meted out even through the Romans themselves. Think of what it is that John the Baptist himself already had warned in Luke 3 and 8. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that doesn't bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And even it is that he's already said to them, Christ has said, I'm come to send fire in the earth, and would that it were already kindled. You see, it is that he's saying to them, let the Israelites cease to ponder the sins of others and begin to act in repentance concerning their own sins. You see, here were a people who were listening to Jesus, and they were Jews according to the flesh, men and women, they had the covenant promises of the Old Testament, and they had the temple and the sacrifices for forgiveness. Not only that, they had the promised Messiah with them for 3 years. Isn't it interesting, I think? In verse 7, he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Now, the commentators, as always, are divided. Some say there's no reference to the 3-year ministry of Christ, but I think that's being short-sighted. For it is that you have the Messiah himself in the midst of his own people, and thinking of what it is that John himself writes, that he came unto his own and his own received him not. And here it is, in the space of this 3-year ministry, Israel was not responding to the presence of its Messiah. They were the same apathetic, unbelieving people they had always been. They were the same as those of their ancestors who had stoned the prophets and hated the message that God spoke to them. They weren't a fruitful generation. People say this today. If only it would be the case that we could see men rise from the dead. If only we could see 5,000 individuals fed from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Then it is that we become Christians mighty quick. And so often it is that people today plead lack of evidence as the rationale for not following Jesus Christ. But here you get these people to whom it is that Jesus spoke this parable, and he's been with them for 3 years. Now you think what they've witnessed. Lepers who have been cleansed. People with various sorts of illness and disease that no doubt are not recorded here. We read that when he was in Mark's mother-in-law's house, that it is that they heard this buzz later on in the day, and when they pulled back the curtains, there were literally thousands of people bringing those who had sickness and disease, for it was that they recognized that in Christ they had the great physician. Not only that, they had seen men rise from the dead. They had heard such things as no man had ever said, and had said them in such a way that it really struck home to them. They'd heard the Sermon on the Mount and all these things. And had Jesus Christ impacted them at all? Or was it the case that they loved their sin and unbelief too much to turn in repentance from it and to follow Christ? You see, what's the great gardener of our souls saying to us tonight in this parable, even as he said to his people so many centuries ago? It is that he's reminding us, and we'll think on this in a little bit more detail in a moment, but he's reminding us that even as there was this ministry that took place over this 3-year period, likewise, even for us and even for our own nation at this time, that gospel blessings and benefits which have brought great blessings to our nation. It is now that people are themselves saying, well, show us this, show us that, show us the other, then we will follow Christ. As they didn't do it then, they're not going to do it now. For it is that we need a mighty outpouring of the Spirit and the power of God. And then you notice with this fig tree that there's patience involved. And that's why I'm saying that we're living in borrowed time. What do I mean by that? Well, if you go to the book of Leviticus in chapter 19 and verse 23, you're told there that any trees that you plant, the Lord said, that 3 years have to pass before it is that you're able to take fruit from that individual tree. So 3 years must pass before a fig tree's fruit was considered ritually clean. Go to Leviticus 19 and 23. Here it is here. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. Now, why do I bring this up to you? Well, because we're told here in verse 7 that the owner said to the vine dresser, for 3 years I've been coming here seeking fruit. But it's the case that he had planted this tree 6 years ago. There were the 3 years when he wouldn't touch it, and now 3 years on from that, so 6 years had passed. And over that period of time, when there was ample opportunity for the tree to produce fruit and show that it was worthy to be kept, it was permanently barren. And the farmer expected the tree to be producing figs. And each year he came faithfully, and there were none there. Hold that thought in mind. So we've got this inquiry. He had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and it is that he came seeking fruit. Then there's instruction. Not only is there inquiry, but I think there's instruction. Look at verse 7. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit, and I find none. Cut it up. Why should it use up the ground? He concluded, 6 years it's had. It's never going to produce fruit of any kind. Now, farmers understand this imagery well. An egg farmer, he's going to keep a careful record of whether his hens produce eggs or not. And if it is that there's a hen that's a non-producer, then no doubt that hen will end up in the Sunday dinner table probably in a couple of weeks, because that's all, in a sense, it was good for. So too with cattle. So too with other kinds of fruit trees. Useless and unproductive plants are not tolerated, nor should they be. A farmer has some right to expect a return on his investment. This owner, he's fed up. The time and the effort and nothing. But notice that he's persuaded to wait one more year. He answered him in verse 8, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. And that brings us, I think, to the third point. Intercession. Inquiry, instruction, and intercession. Let it alone this year also. It is that this intercession has been made. So how does this apply to us tonight and the importance of it? Well, let's conclude with these points. First thing I think that we have to take from this is that God examines each life, and particularly lives where it is that people profess to be Christians. He examines each life to see if there is fruit. In other words, you say you're a Christian, then it follows that certain things must be in your life. Certain things must be able to be seen and to be known, not only by yourself, but by others as well. It's saying to us that we matter to God. That's why it is that we're here tonight, even though we're low in number. That it is that God has loved you so much that he has brought you to this place to come under the sound of the good news, because it is that he's got something to say to you. And the very words that you're hearing, even in this occasion, are on the basis of God's love for you. Because his purpose is to make you the sort of person you ought to be. And it is that as people who profess faith in Christ, what should we be? We should be fruitful. And God is saying, I know all about you. I know you exhaustively. And it is, knowing this, I'm looking for fruit. What sort of fruit? Listen to Galatians 5 and 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's the sort of fruit that God is looking for. That's something that should concern us. if it is that these things are increasingly manifest amongst us, if it is that we are saying that we are Christians and that we are filled with the Spirit of God. Or take what it is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Love that is patient and kind. Surely that's to be made manifest. Love that doesn't envy. Love that doesn't boast. Love that's not proud. Love that's not rude. Love that's not self-seeking. Love that's not easily angered. And love that keeps no record of wrongs. If it is that we're saying we're Christians, God is saying, I'm looking for such fruit in your life. I mean, are these not great and good things that God is looking for? He's not asking you to run the 4-minute mile. He's not asking you that you show some form of perfection so that you might qualify to know of his grace. He's asking here whether it is that you're adding fruitfulness to your life week by week, year, month by month, and year by year. You say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, if it is that you're a Christian, what are the marks and where are the marks of that? Often it is that, and I'm thinking particularly even in terms of the friends and loved ones that we're concerned about with regard to their health, but often it is that we see the marks of an inward cancerous growth in a person's life. We see it physically. We see it in terms of the weakness that overtakes them. We see it in terms of the loss of weight. We see it in terms of that deathly gray pallor that cancer seems to bring into a person's life. And what it is that is showing is that these are the negative marks of a destructive alien life within us. But when it is that God is talking about these things and the fruit of the Spirit, here is the infinite opposite. The presence of that life within us that Jesus spoke of when he said, I have come that you may have life, and it is that I have come that you might have it more abundantly. It is that he's looking for a great crop of righteousness, righteous deeds, righteous actions, a righteous witness that stands out in the midst of the greediness of the day and age in which God has placed us. Abundant life that is abundant in terms of love and holy living and the fruit of the living Spirit of Jesus within us. That's what he's looking for. So what is it is that we read here in verse 6? We read, he came seeking fruit on it and found none. What would Jesus find in your life and in my life tonight if it is that he knocked on your door and you answered it and there he's standing there and he says, show me the fruit. Show me the fruit of your life. Show me the fruit of the Spirit. What even for us as a congregation? Or at the beginning of this year, Christ comes knocking to the session, to the finance committee, to the members, and says, what fruit? Is that fruit being found increasingly? See, it's telling us that God isn't distant. It's telling us that God is concerned. And it is that he comes to search for the fruit of holiness and obedience and love. And it's to God that each one of us answers. And we need to remember that. That's why I'm saying it's good at the beginning of this year that this is in God's providence is where we've been brought. Another thing that I think that we find here is that God says he will cut down every tree that does not bear fruit. In a sense, that's frightening. That he will cut down every tree that will not bear fruit. Should you breathe your last in the next week, how would it be when you face God? How would it be when you stand in his august presence? Will he be pleased with the marks of grace in your life and my life? Will he be pleased that there was trust in Jesus Christ, that there was a poverty of spirit about your own achievements, and that your hopes increasingly were in Christ alone, that there's love, joy, and peace, and all the other graces in your life? God is examining your life now, even under the sound of the preaching of his word. And I'm asking you, what is he finding? What's he finding in your life? What's he finding in my life? Are you concerned? I was thinking of an example, and one came to mind. When we get something wrong with our car, we take it to the mechanic. Many of us here go to Vic. And when it is that the car's not functioning as it should, we take it to the mechanic. The mechanic eventually phones us up and says, this is the problem, this is what's wrong, and this is what's going to need to be done, and this is much that it's going to cost. So do you take the response of your mechanic seriously when he tells you about the faults that he's found and the reason that your car isn't functioning as it should? What about if there was a pain that you were experiencing and you went to the doctor and he in turn referred you to a specialist? What would you do when the specialist gives you the diagnosis of your condition? Would you argue with them? Would you start to make excuses? Would you mock him? Would you ignore him? And ignore all that he had carefully told you about the treatment or operation that you needed? I don't think so. Why? Because he's an authority. He knows his stuff and you're not. And it is that as I speak to you tonight, I'm speaking to you on the basis of the authority of the Bible, on these words of Jesus Christ within the whole framework of what it is that we find in the Scripture and how the Scripture tells us that we should live. And they tell us that one day the Lord will say, when there is no fruit, cut it down. Cut it down. You know, I've got to be honest, when I was preparing for tonight, at one point in the study at home, a shiver went up my spine because I looked back over my own life and I thought, hardly any fruit, really? When you think of other Christians and the fruit that's found in their life, think of what it was that God did to the barren vineyard as we read of it in Isaiah. He uprooted the vines, he pulled down the walls, and he let the land return to barrenness, and it became the habitation of wild beasts and thorn bushes. I wonder if that's what God is doing in the West today. The church has been so unfaithful. The church, in a sense, has produced little if no fruit now in many cases, in many areas. So God is uprooting the vine, perhaps through false religion that's abounding, whatever it may be. God's allowing the walls of righteousness to be pulled down. And we need to be careful, even as a congregation. God has blessed us. He really has. And we need to pray that over the next year and years that he would give us, that as a congregation, as he's blessed us in so many ways, that we produce fruit. That's what we need to be praying about, that we produce fruit. Now, that's costly at times. Just, it seems, as we know in Florida, they've been getting temperatures that they've never experienced before. And already in the radio, you hear them saying, well, you know what that means? That means that the price of oranges and fruit and all types of things is going to rise. They're going to become more expensive because of the frost and the cold and whatever else. If it's like that in this world, how much more in terms of the things of God? The cost to produce fruit, and fruit that lasts. Think of what Jesus says in John 15. I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener, and he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And here in verse 7 we read that the owner says, why should it use up the ground? Get rid of it. And then it is finally that God waits patiently in order to encourage that you to become fruitful before the great day comes. We're thankful to God that he's the God of infinite patience. Think of it, the days of Noah. He waited 120 years to see if there would be a change in the culture of Noah's time. Whether it was that they would turn from immorality and unbelief and look to God and cry out mightily to him. And Noah preached to them decade after decade after decade. And if it is that we can become discouraged at times, think about what it must have been like for Noah. Preaching and basically no change, no fruit. What about when God sends his Old Testament people into Babylon for 70 years to cure them of their love of idolatry, and he brings them home again? For 2,000 years, it is that God has waited and looked and longed that we as a church would be fruitful. And it's saying to us that God does nothing in a hurry, and that God delays his strange work of judgment, that the wheels of God grind slowly, but they do grind, and they grind exceedingly small. And it is that this vine dresser comes and says in verse 8, "Let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." That's Jesus saying he's patient with us. He's giving us another opportunity, another chance. Am I speaking to somebody tonight? And it is that, you know, at the beginning of this new year, that really you've been wandering. You've been wandering down roads that you shouldn't be going down. You've been finding yourself in places that you shouldn't be. You've been thinking thoughts that are casting out any thought of things of God and of holiness and of Christ. Oh, my friend, God is giving you another chance tonight through the preaching of his word. And it is that we need to pray that whoever comes under the confines, as it were, of this building, that they might respond and know of the grace of God in their life. Let's remember, as I said at the beginning, all of us are living in borrowed time. And let's make sure that we use that time wisely and for God's glory. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, our God, that so often we do not produce fruit that is pleasing to you. It is that as you were looking for grapes, it is that so often there are wild grapes that we produce. And it is that we know that there are times in our experience as Christian men and women when it is that years can go by and we know that we haven't changed, that we haven't produced fruit in keeping with repentance. And so we pray that as we have been challenged by this part of your word tonight, that all of us, and indeed the mindset of our congregation, would be one that is increasingly characterized by repentance, but also by a desire to produce fruit that is real and lasting. And we pray, Father, that this fruit would be of such a nature that it might feed the souls of the men and the women and the young people of the day and age in which you have placed us. So it is that we thank you for the blessings of this first Lord's Day of this new year. And we pray that as we go out into this a week, that you would go before us and help us, our Lord, and help us to know assuredly that if it is that we must depart this scene of time, even in this week, that we might be able to stand before you, not on our own strength, but as those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and hear him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your rest." Hear us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.